Lord Jesus, once again, thank you. Love you. Praise you, Lord. Thank you for tonight. Thank you so much for your loving kindness, Lord. And as we get to open up your word, Lord, as we get to hear your truths and receive all that you have for us, Lord, just thank you that everything you've given, Lord, is profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Lord, that we would be those that are thoroughly equipped and ready for every good work, Lord, that you've prepared for us. And Lord, just pray that you teach tonight. Lord, thank you for your gifts that you give. And Lord, we need all of them. Lord, how we need your gifts of teaching and words of wisdom and words of knowledge, Lord. And give us understanding, Lord, as we desire to hear and to receive. And Lord, that there would be much fruit because of the seeds that you plant. So love you, praise you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Hebrews 4, therefore, and again, just as that reminder, why is it there? Four. Well, just summing up and going on to the next point of what the writer has. So right at the end of chapter 3, you can see in verse 19 there, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And that, as we looked at chapter 3, just that picture of the hard hearts and wouldn't enter in, and from Psalm 95, and you know that was after chapters 1 and 2, just highlighting Jesus and how in these last days, how it's important it is for us to listen to him and what he has given and not to drift away, to give the more earnest heed to the things that he has said, and that we too wouldn't be those that have hard hearts, that hard hearts of unbelief. And as we pick it back up into to chapter 4 here, you know, the issues of unbelief. And you know, when you think of all that they did in the wilderness, you know, God could have said, I didn't let them in because of their idol worship, because of their murmuring, because of their complaining, because of the golden calf and all that they did with that. No, it was unbelief. And just as reminder, a couple spots, Numbers chapter 13, you know, highlights, and we can turn there real quick. Highlights is the sending in of the spies, something that God didn't tell them to do, but by his permissive will, let them do. And so one member from each tribe was chosen. And those that were chosen weren't the same ones that God had appointed as leaders of the different tribes. Kind of interesting. When you look at the names that God had given for who was going to lead each tribe compared to who they chose to go into the promised land. And they go in, and we know that they have a bad report. And towards the end of, let's see, pick it up in verse 26 of Numbers 13. It says, now they departed and came back to Moses. So this is after they were in the land, spying it out. Came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land that they'd spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And again, that evil report, the unbelief. What did God had told them? The land was theirs. He had given it to them. They just had to go in. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 1, as Moses recounts before they actually go into the promised land. So this is the generation that watched all their parents die as they wandered the wilderness, and now they're coming, getting ready to go into the land. Now this is how Moses recounts this, that same thing that happened there in number 13. Deuteronomy chapter 1, picking up in verse 19. Moses recounts, he says, so we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. So there they were asking to send out the spies. The plan pleased me as well. So I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. They freely admitted it was good as God had told them. They freely admitted that God was giving it to them. But what happened? Nevertheless, you would not go up but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are fortified, and we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by the night and in the cloud by day. And again, the reminders of what brought them there, that unbelief. They did not trust in the Lord. Numbers 14 is a great picture, or not picture, but continuation of what had happened. And just a couple verses from there. So Numbers 14, Moses is basically on his face before the Lord praying. The Lord was going to destroy the people, and Moses is interceding. Verse 20 says, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now, these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of these who rejected me to see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully. I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Again, the unbelief. I always like it when devotions line up with Bible study. And if you read my Utmost for His Highest today, I think it's a great picture of trusting in the Lord and what He has. And it's really all about Him. Ezekiel 20, that's where I was this morning as well for Old Testament reading. And again, it was a recounting of their rebellion of not entering into the land. So if you want more to read about that, there's certainly a couple, another chapter there you could read, but their unbelief. And it's not that they could not believe. They certainly believed, as they even recounted. It's that they would not believe. And unbelief leads to disobedience. Disobedience leads to rebellion. Romans chapter 1 is again a great reminder of that unbelief. Not that you couldn't believe, but those that refuse the Lord is because they will not believe. In Romans 1, picking up at verse 18, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile, and their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, etc." And same as today. It's not that people can't believe. It's that they will not believe. Everything is there. Everything was before the Israelites. God rescued them out of horrific slavery in Egypt. Did many miraculous signs, provided them throughout, guided them throughout. And what was their thought? God hates us. He brought us out here just to kill us. Now, if He hated you, He would have left you in slavery where it was a lot worse. So therefore, back to Hebrews chapter 4. Since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And that rest that they could have had going into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, as they saw. All they simply needed to do was believe God, follow what He said, follow all the Mosaic law, received all the promises for doing so. In doing all of that, they would have been a light for all others to see, all others the desire to come to, because of what was happening in the land. Everything was to point to God. How can this land be such a wonderful place? How could all these blessings be poured out so that they could simply see? And then they could tell all the others. For us, that rest, that finished work of salvation, to be filled with the Spirit, being a light for all others to see and to come to and to ask. That hope and the joy that we have. And the Old Testament picture is a great picture for us as well, too. That picture of salvation, saved out of Egypt. The picture of the wilderness is the picture of the carnal Christian, the one that lives by the flesh. The picture of the promised land is that of the spiritual Christian living by the Spirit. Not that there's no work to do, but that the work of salvation is complete. There's nothing that we need to do for that. So let us fear lest any of you were to come short of this. So unbelief, you will fall short. By faith, you'll enter in. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they had heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So they had the word, they had everything that God had given them, but because they wouldn't take that word and believe it, basically, that faith didn't mix the word and faith, and therefore it was unprofitable to them. And word and faith and how they go together, simply believing in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, picture of the armor. You have the shield of faith. You also have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, as Paul was writing Ephesians, he's in jail, chained up to a Roman soldier, no doubt getting the picture from the armor and everything that the soldier's wearing. Now, in the Roman days, the shield and the sword were basically a combo. One without the other, it was pretty insignificant. Their sword was really not a great sword in and of itself. But when you combined the shield with it, they went together. And they were able to conquer as much as they did because of the practice that they had of how they used their shield and their sword. And I think it's a great picture for us as we look in Hebrews 4 of just how, for them, the gospel preached to them, but because the word which they heard did not profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith, and how faith and the word go together. And as we read his word, and by faith, believe it and do it. Now, in studying the armor, you find out some neat things. And one that Kelly knows from the study, just how they trained. And they trained to such an extent because they would use the shield to stun the enemy. They'd strike it out forward to smash into the enemy to stun them. And it was said that some had trained to such a level that they could stab with their sword 4 times per second. Just imagine that. That is crazy. That's some serious training. But just how important that faith and the truth do certainly go together. For them, they had all the word. They had all the visible signs. They had everything they needed. But because of unbelief, they wouldn't. So that prophet didn't profit them. Now we know that the word of God is given by inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So the word of God is given by inspiration, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That profit that we should receive every time we open the word. Proverbs 2 is a great picture of that prophet. If If you desire it, cry out for it. Search it out like you would for treasure. Then you'll receive understanding and get all that. Proverbs, it's either 3 or 4, speak of basically wisdom as being better than any treasure that you can imagine. And plenty of other examples of just the profit that we have from his word. And then as Jesus taught in Matthew 7, right at the end of the chapter, likening the wise man to the one who hears his word and does his word. Again, taking his word, mixing it with that faith, that profit that we have in doing his word. Because the foolish man was the one who heard it and did not do it. So you have the one that has received the word, mixed it with the faith, the prophet, in doing it, is able to stand, all the storms hit, the promises remain true, versus the one who hears it but does nothing with it, and that house continues to collapse on itself when the storms hit. Just how more restful is it in the house upon the rock that never falls versus the house upon the sand which always falls? I would sleep well in that first house. I would not sleep well in that second house. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. It's a great reminder for you and I, as the Lord says, whose rest? It's his rest that we enter into. He says, my rest. Now, after the seventh day, did God never work again? Or as Jesus has said, he and his Father are always at work. As they came and complained to Jesus about doing things on the Sabbath. So what kind of rest is he talking about? Because after the seventh day, Adam's created, right? And we could say, in God's rest, if you will, what's he doing in the garden? The Bible says he's tending the garden. So it's not like rest that I think we get the wrong picture of the lazy boy rest and do nothing but watch soaps and eat bonbons all day. Not that rest. Most people will find that to be unrestful after a short while. But this rest, this rest in Jesus, the finished work of Jesus. Now, in the garden, we could say Adam was at rest in this perfection that God had provided. Doing the things that God has had him to do. And in the same way, we should be at rest in Jesus. Hearing from him, doing all that he has, and again, believing everything that he has for us. So much easier and more restful, if you will, to operate in that kind of condition. Where you know you're protected and you're in them, and just what a wonderful place to be. It's when we start stepping outside of what God has for us is when that unrestfulness comes into place. So they this rest that we can be in. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying, in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So taking from Psalm 95, which was written by David, which is many hundreds of years after the fact of when the Israelites were brought to the promised land. And just, that wasn't the last day. So today, so what today are we talking about? For if Joshua, verse 8, had given them rest, because they finally did go into the promised land. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So Psalm 95, we wouldn't have that if that rest was all done with. It says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. So this rest that's offered to you and I today, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That rest that you can have in him. Number one, that finished work in Jesus Christ. No longer do we need to try to earn or work for salvation. There's nothing that we can do, work out, work in any way where we could earn righteousness. But we rest in Jesus' finished work. He ceased from his works so that we did not have to do these works. And after Jesus fed the 5,000, he had crossed over and the people came and found him and were looking for him. In John chapter 6, they're asking him, or you know, trying to find him, and Jesus lays it out, like, you're not searching for me because, for spiritual things, basically, but it's because they just want the food. So in John chapter 6, starting at verse 25, says, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has set his seal on him. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the work. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And again, they just saw the day previous this amazing miracle of being fed, and not just fed, but filled, Thanksgiving full fed, which was not normal in those days. Most people lived what's called hand to mouth. Whatever they could grow, whatever they could get is what they had. So more often than not, people went with hunger, that hunger pang in your stomach. You weren't filled to the max. There weren't fridges that you could just open and look in and not even take anything out, but you just look at the food and I don't know if anyone else does that. But what a glut that we have. And they were certainly glutted. They were filled to the max. And here they are asking for a sign. Yeah, we hear your words, but we don't believe what you really have for us. And so Jesus, we know, tells them that he is the bread of life and you just need to come to him, and they complain about that. But that unbelief. So we can enter into that finished work. What did Jesus say? This is the work to do. Believe on him who sent Jesus. That's it. Don't have to fight. Don't have to wonder. But just be found in him, in that wonderful rest. And in the rest of all the promises that he has for us. Verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And so a diligence, which is steady in application, constant in effort or exertion to accomplish what is undertaken, assiduous, attentive, industrious, not idle or negligent. That's what it is to be diligent. So this steady undertaking, this effort to enter the rest, which really isn't hard work, if you think of physical work, but it's, again, that simple belief, that faith, what God has said, I believe it, therefore, I will walk in it. To be diligent, where we find ourselves not believing God's word, where we find ourselves reading a verse that maybe we don't like or don't want to apply or whatever it happens to be. But to be diligent in these things so that we don't fall short and walk in that disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And just how true the word of God, and as you undertake his word and start putting it into your heart and following it and doing the things and just knowing how it is living and powerful, how it never changes. The words of man changes all the time. Just read history books from 50 years ago. Read science books from 50 years ago. Read any of those things, and they are always changing. Coconut oil is good for you. Coconut oil is bad for you. Coconut oil is good for you. And just all the flip-flopping of all these different things. But the word of God remains and is constant. And is truly living and powerful, and is the only book that can truthfully say that. All the other religious books out there, there is no life in it, there is no power in it. Just the Word of God, which gets right to the very point that's needed. And that's that picture, that two-edged sword, sharp. Right down to that division of soul and spirit to reveal what is basically carnal, what is spirit, revealing those things and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So why do you do what you do? God knows, right down there. We can fool one another with why we do what we did by just saying, oh, I did that because I love God and whatnot, but we can have ulterior motives. We can put on a good face. We can put on a good act. We can certainly fool one another, but you will never, ever fool the Lord. And he knows right down to why you do what you do. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And that picture that open to the eyes. It's a word that's used for when they bring the sacrifice and basically reveal the neck, that open, and just that exposure of just, you have no other option when you're exposed in that way to, animals will only expose the back of their neck when they know that they are in that submitted position, that they have no other option. And the Lord knows and is able to see. And again, as we come and we will give an account. Again, we can fool others and we can hide things from others. But when we come before the Lord, it'll all be exposed. And so this life-giving word, just how powerful the word of God is. Just a few examples. Life-giving, John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. The word of God is sustaining, Deuteronomy 8:3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So when Jesus told his disciples, when they brought him lunch in Sychar, Jesus told him, I have food that you don't know of. Again, speaking of that sustaining word. Comforting. John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The word of God is sanctifying, John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And there's many, many, many more examples that you can dig out, just how awesome the word of God is. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And now from this point, verse 14, all the way up through chapter 10, basically, a lot of the focus now is on the high priest, Jesus, who is our high priest. In chapter 5, goes into the line of Melchizedek, which we'll jump into next week. But the high priest and just all the duties of the high priest and how everything on earth was a shadow of the things in heaven. And all these pictures, everything that God gave was a shadow of heaven so that we could see. These things weren't just given so that the Israelites had something to do on the weekend. No, it was everything that God is already doing so that we could have just a glimpse of what heaven is to be. So we have a great high priest in Jesus. So we need to hold fast our profession in him. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as yet we are, who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So it's a good point as we look to our high priest. Now, if he couldn't sympathize with our weaknesses, we might think we would have a righteous complaint that he doesn't understand, that he doesn't know, that how could he truly help us out? But yet Jesus, who came in the flesh, tempted in all points as we are, every single point, every single sin anyone has been tempted with, which is hard to imagine. Jesus tempted in all of them, yet without sin. So he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Well, back in chapter 2, right at the end, verse 18, it says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted, that we get to simply just go to him. And that's why verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He already sees us. He already knows the intents of the heart. He sees us through and through. And yet he still tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, whenever you had to go to someone to repent or ask forgiveness, it's not usually done with the idea of boldness. It's usually done with that sort of, I wish I didn't have to do this. I wish I didn't have to go before that person to repent of whatever that was. Most likely because we think more highly than ourselves than we ought, but just that picture and just what condemnation does in our hearts. But when that conviction comes, Jesus, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, isn't surprised when we come before him, isn't like, oh, you again. I thought we worked that out before. No. Just all those things that would try to keep us from going before the Lord, all the condemnation that's brought in, and all the shame of the sin, all the guilt, and all those things. He sympathizes with our weakness. Not saying, hey, that's okay. No, but he says, come boldly before the throne of grace. Never forget that it is a throne, and Jesus sits as king. And how dare any of us do anything against the king? That we should have that fear of him in that way. But then it is a throne of grace. That doesn't excuse you away or excuse your sin away. Because grace abounds, should we then go ahead and sin so grace can abound more? No, certainly not. But when it happens and he can sympathize with just how weak and frail we are, we get to boldly come to that throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. That mercy that we're not going to get what we deserve. To be able to find that grace, to be able to get what we don't deserve, and to get that help in that time of need, and we can come boldly there. You don't have to go sheepishly before the throne. You don't have to go timidly. But whatever it happens to be that you go, and the whole thrust of this chapter, that diligence to enter into that rest. If you didn't know the king, would you feel bold about going before him? Probably be pretty scared to go before an earthly king that you didn't know and to speak to him in whatever manner that you thought you could. But because we know the king and the way is open and the boldness now that we can go before, just like in a family, you're not going to have strange children walking off the streets, just boldly walking in and treating you like their parent. That doesn't happen. But the children of the parents boldly come into the house, right? They're not afraid to come in. They're not afraid to go before their parents. Same way before our Heavenly Father, our King, that we get to boldly go before him. As we're part of his house. His children. Don't hang out outside, but just hang out inside with him. So, Father, thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you that it is living and powerful. Thank you for that effective work that your truth has done on our lives, Lord, even just considering from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, how in chapter 2, Lord, how your word that effective working of your word and just how living and powerful it is in our own lives, Lord.